Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and at the moment, we're in chapter 7, where Stephen is making his defense before the Sanhedrin. If you've been following us for a while, you know that Stephen's been accused of blasphemy and of speaking against Moses and God, the temple, and the law. In fact, he was trying to explain that the law was never intended to save anyone. Instead, the law was a schoolmaster given to us by God to teach us that we can't save ourselves by following rules, no matter how plain and simple they are. Jesus alone fulfilled the law, and he did so perfectly. Therefore, his death on the cross was the one sacrifice that would be sufficient for all sins, for all souls, and for all time. From that moment on, there would no longer be any need for the temple or the customs which Moses delivered, because Jesus fulfilled God's promise to Abraham that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. So it does no good to put our faith in Moses or in the temple or in the law. In truth, that's just another form of idolatry. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Stephen began his defense by reminding his brethren that God had initiated a relationship with Abraham based on faith, long before Moses or the law and long before the temple. Stephen recounted how Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. Then God used Joseph to save Israel from starvation when famine came over all the land. The famine brought Israel into Egypt, where, as God had predicted, Abraham's descendants would dwell in bondage and oppression for 400 years. Stephen explains that Moses was born into this atmosphere of abuse and treachery under a Pharaoh who forced Hebrew parents to expose their male babies so that they might not live. He describes Moses as being well-pleasing to God, but then skips over the dramatic story of his survival, except to say that Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. As he grew up, Moses became learned in all the ways of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Then Stephen zeroes in on a pair of events that occurred when Moses was 40 years old. Moses saw one of the Hebrew slaves being mistreated by an Egyptian, and in a rash attempt to defend and avenge the Hebrew, Moses struck and killed the Egyptian. But as Stephen explains, this did not bring any favor upon Moses among the Hebrews. On the contrary, the next day when Moses saw two of them fighting, he tried to reconcile them as Hebrew brethren, but he was rebuked and rejected for his trouble. The guy who started the fight actually asked Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And then taunted him, saying, "You want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Evidently afraid that Pharaoh would find out he had killed the Egyptian and see him as the leader of a Jewish rebellion, Moses fled to the land of Midian, where he married a Midianite woman and had two sons. Stephen explained the dilemma that faced Moses in the wake of this rejection. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And Stephen wanted his brethren on the council to see that they had the same issue with Jesus. For Jesus supposed that they would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But alas, they did not understand. Now, we really didn't discuss the self-imposed exile to Midian last time, or the fact that Moses married a Midianite woman and had two sons. But as some scholars have pointed out, there's a subtle message in these things as well. By mentioning that Moses had two sons, Stephen sheds light on this inter-ethnic marriage, reminding his audience that God's plan for salvation goes beyond our ethnic identity. Furthermore, Moses named one of these two sons Gershom, which means foreigner. And as he named that child, he said, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land," reminding us that God's salvation extends well beyond the promised land. With that, we come to our text for this morning, found in Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 43. Verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Stephen divides the life of Moses into three periods of 40 years each. Scholars tell us that these ages aren't specifically mentioned in the Exodus account, but they assume that Stephen drew from Jewish tradition outside the Old Testament. As we were told last time, Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt and fled to Midian. And so these events that we're reading about here in verse 30 took place when Moses was 80 years old. Yes, Moses was 80 years old when an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. And I think we should take a moment to pause and let that settle in. God's hand was on the life of Moses from before he was born. He guided baby Moses into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, where he became mighty in word and deed. He watched Moses stand up for his brother against his Egyptian abuser. He blessed Moses with a wife and two sons while he was a foreigner in a foreign land. And now, when Moses is 80 years old, the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. More particularly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And now some translations just say an angel rather than an angel of the Lord. And of course, the word angel means messenger of God. But a couple of verses from now, this angel is going to be speaking for God in the first person, suggesting to some that this is not only the angel of the Lord, but actually the Lord himself. In any case, the point is, the Lord was with Moses all along. But it wasn't until he was 80 years old that the Lord appeared to him. And since God evidently has his own timetable, we should not presume to pack it in too early. Honestly, I've noticed this in my own life over the past few years. As I begin to take stock of my own advancing age, I consider my health and the longevity of my parents. And then I estimate my life expectancy. Armed with that questionable premise, I then begin to cross out some of the long-term things on my to-do list. Things that I've concluded I'm just never going to live long enough to complete. Now, it may be that some of those ambitions should have never made the list to begin with, and that others will never get done. But since God has his own timetable, I've come to believe I should not presume to pack it in too early. You know, he could tap any one of us at any moment to accomplish the most important thing he wants to achieve through us in this life. Who are we to say I'm too old or I'm never going to live long enough to finish that job? At a minimum, we should be cultivating an attitude of hope and thanksgiving in ourselves and in those around us. We should be taking care of our minds and our bodies as best we can so that when God calls, he actually has something left to work with. And we should be willing to respond to God's call at a moment's notice, because we rarely get more than a moment's notice anyway. Believers should always be prepared to answer a seeker, to share a burden, or to step out in faith one more time. Well, God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai when Moses was 80 years old. And during that time, Moses grew in patience, faith, gratitude, and humility, which I find often happens as a person gets older. And when the time was right, God came to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush, because as we're told in Exodus 33, verse 20, no man can see the face of God and live. For Stephen's Jewish audience, who had come to believe that God's presence was confined to the temple, this served to remind them that God is free to reveal himself wherever he pleases, however he pleases, and to whomever he pleases. These events took place in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, but that doesn't mean that God was confined to Mount Sinai either. Indeed, when the woman at the well asked Jesus where to worship, whether at Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans did, or Mount Zion, as the Jewish people did, Jesus replied, "It's not about the mountain." He said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." At first, I think Moses didn't know what to make of this image. Stephen tells us he saw a flame of fire in a bush, but Exodus 3, verse 2 explains that while the bush was on fire, it was not being consumed. This was an unusual sight. Verses 31 and 32. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. When he first saw it, we're told he marveled at the sight. In other words, I think it's fair to say he was intrigued by what he saw. The King James says he wondered at the sight, which suggests that he was curious, which explains then why Moses drew near to observe. He wanted a closer look. In Exodus 3, verse 3, he calls it a great sight and is determined to discover for himself why the bush does not burn. Or, as F.F. Bruce put it, to master the mystery. Well, imagine his surprise When as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What was first described here as the angel of the Lord now speaks with the voice of the Lord. And I imagine it's quite a distinctive voice, one that must be immediately recognized and cannot be easily ignored. Well, not assuming too much from his audience and wanting to avoid any misunderstandings, God introduces himself to Moses. And in doing so, he emphasizes that continuity of connection through faith that spans the generations since Abraham. But as shocking as this experience was, we need to remember that Moses was a man mighty in words and deeds. So I'm guessing that he was not a man given to unwarranted bouts of fear and trembling. But when he heard the voice of the Lord, Moses trembled and dared not look. Now, parenthetically, when Scripture says in Romans 14, verse 11, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved in the end. What it means is that when confronted with the pure presence of God's righteousness, every soul is going to respond much as Moses does right here. They will tremble in reverence and confess the truth in fact, even if they refused in this life to confess that same truth by faith. Verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Back in chapter 6, verse 13, false witnesses accused Stephen of speaking words against this holy place, referring to the temple. And according to many scholars, members of the Sanhedrin to whom Stephen was speaking believed that the temple was the only fully holy place on earth. But by recalling this burning bush incident, Stephen now reminds them that wherever God appears, that place is holy ground. Interestingly, Catholics maintain that church buildings are sanctified spaces because God's revelation to the faithful comes there, and God's presence is experienced through the sacraments there. But in fairness, those same things can happen in a living room or in a circus tent or in the parking lot at Walmart. It's not about the place itself. It's about God's presence in the place. As one writer put it, wherever God chooses to make himself known, there is holy ground. And as Stephen presents this familiar story to his Jewish brethren, this is the second time outside of the Holy Land that God has appeared to by his own initiative to a person of his own choosing, at a place of his own convenience. Consequently, this presents a challenge to those Jews who were so jealous for the holiness of the temple that they risked making it an idol. It also presents a cautionary tale for each of us who might tend to hold certain places sacred according to our own traditions. If you're a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And if you allow the Holy Spirit to shine through you, then anywhere you go has the potential to be a holy place. Well, before we move on, I must ask, why was Moses told to take his sandals off his feet? Well, let me just say that it's not about the sandals. Back in the day, there were lots of animals about, doing what animals do, all about. As a result, sandals got dirty, and I suspect smelly. So it was a matter of respect for God that you wouldn't wear soiled, stinky sandals in his presence. That said, clean, stylish sandals are always appropriate. Stephen proceeds to relate the substance of God's message to Moses in verse 34. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. Notice God begins by expressing his compassion for his covenant people. He has seen their oppression and heard their groaning. More than that, he has come down now to deliver them. I think it should encourage all of us to know that God has compassion on us as well. He hears our groans, and he too sees when we are being oppressed. He has promised to deliver us too when we put our faith in him. Now, our deliverance may not look exactly like what we might expect, and it might not happen precisely when we might prefer. After all, it took the Jews 400 years to get to this point in their story. But God has been faithful far longer than we've been around. And I am confident he will be faithful in eternity. Now God tells Moses about his role in the plan, saying, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. As Stephen relates the story, he highlights the irony as God's people rejected God's chosen deliverer. Of course, Moses, as their God-sent ruler and deliverer, corresponds well with Jesus as their God-sent prince and deliverer, a phrase used by Peter and the other apostles back in chapter 5, verse 31, as they were testifying before the Sanhedrin. So the parallel is once again unmistakable. The same Moses they'd accused Stephen of speaking against was himself rejected, just as they had rejected Jesus and were now rejecting Stephen. Verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. You can tell once again Stephen is compressing a very long and detailed story. But we can recall that Moses did wonders and signs in the land of Egypt when he pronounced the plagues that led Pharaoh to release them. He did wonders and signs in the Red Sea when God used him to part the waters. And he also did wonders and signs in the wilderness 40 years when by faith he led them to the promised land, and by faith he brought forth water from the rocks. Now, once again, in parallel, both Stephen and Jesus performed wonders and signs. Jesus gave himself up to redeem them, and yet they rejected him. Now, Stephen was pointing to Jesus as their promised Savior, and they were now rejecting him too. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Stephen's point is, if you believe Moses is a prophet, then you ought to believe what he said about a future prophet like me. In other words, Moses wants them to look forward to another prophet who's going to perform similar signs and wonders and deliver his people. If they truly believe that Moses is a prophet, and if Moses was looking forward to another one like him, then Israel cannot reasonably insist on limiting the revelation and the redemption of God to the man Moses and to the law that God had given him. Moses himself said there would be another. And interestingly, Jesus made the very same argument to his Jewish detractors in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, saying, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Yet as Stephen is about to elaborate, their forefathers rejected Moses, just as the Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin had rejected Jesus. Verses 38 and 39. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Cultural historians remind us that in ancient rhetoric, repetition was emphasis. And in Greek, Stephen repeats this one or this Moses five times to emphasize their repeated rejection of Moses. He explained that this same Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness using the same Greek word, ekklesia, which is now being used to describe the church. This Moses was with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai from a burning bush. This Moses who was with our fathers in the wilderness is the same Moses who received the living oracles to give to us, referring to the Ten Commandments and the other statutes that comprised the law of Moses. These are the same living oracles Stephen had been accused of blaspheming, and this is the same Moses whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. This is the same Moses who led God's people out of bondage in Egypt. But when the Egyptian army pursued them to the Red Sea, they did not persist in faith, but in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. The story can be found in Exodus chapter 14. And Stephen's immediate audience knew it well. Fearing for their lives, the people accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt only to die in the wilderness. As Stephen relates these events, he twice refers to God's people as our fathers, making indelible the link between those who had rejected Moses and those who were now rejecting Jesus. Stephen then alludes to the time described in Exodus 32, verse 1, when Moses delayed coming down the mountain. And the people once again explicitly rejected Moses and the law. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." When the forefathers pleaded with Aaron to make gods to go before us, they were, in essence, rejecting God himself and accusing God of abandoning his people. Then the NIV draws out the disparaging tone of the next phrase, saying, "As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." Now, come on. Exodus 20, verse 18 tells us that the people were afraid of the thunderings and the lightning flashes that signaled the presence of God up on Mount Sinai. They had pleaded with Moses to speak with God on their behalf because of their fear. He was treated as their leader whenever the fear of the Lord overcame them. But when Moses delayed coming down the mountain, they acted as if they didn't know him and had no idea what had become of him. Hebrews 11, verse 1 reminds us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But as one writer explained, God's people had lost faith. They had adopted an empirical approach to their circumstances. Since they hadn't seen Moses in a while, they assumed he was gone. He was never coming back. And so they demanded that an idol be made that could, you know, stand in as their tangible spiritual leader. Verse 41. "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." By making a golden calf to be the object of their worship, the people were explicitly rejecting the leadership of Moses and spiritually embracing the religion of pagan Egypt. Their hearts had indeed turned back to Egypt. Now, the Talmud, which is essentially the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, calls the rebellion involving this golden calf "that unspeakable deed." Scholars tell us that the rabbis didn't want to talk about it, even forbidding a translation of this event into common language for use in synagogue services. Simply put, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to bury the incident, but Stephen wanted to dig it back up again. The rabbis preferred to focus on Moses and his successful intervention with God on behalf of the people. Stephen, however, puts his emphasis on Israel's rejection of their deliverer, implicitly drawing the parallel once again between the way they treated Moses and the way they treated Jesus. The people had become impatient. They began to lose faith. So they sought to create something that they could see, something they could touch, and perhaps most importantly, something they could control. They rejected Moses, they rejected God, and in their place they created a new god in their own image. They chose a lowly animal to be their god, a beast that is driven only by its appetites, a creature that never reflects on its life, its beginning, its end, or its purpose. And rather than becoming a living sacrifice, as we are urged to do in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, to honor the God who created them and delivered them by his mighty hand. They instead offered sacrifices to the idol they had made and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Folks, God has given each of us free choice. But he pursues us in this life because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. Yet if we persist in turning away from him to pursue the things that will destroy us, God will eventually honor the choices that we make and allow us to have our way, even though it will break his heart to do it. Like the father of a drug addict who wants to save his son from the choices he makes that threaten his life, there is only so much that God can do to save a child who is bent on self-destruction. When Stephen says God gave them up to worship the host of heaven, he's talking about them worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. He's talking about them worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Stephen mentions the book of the prophets, which was a common reference to the book of the 12, as it was called, the writings of the minor prophets, which were identified as a single book in the Hebrew Bible. And the portion that he quotes from comes from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The point Amos was making is that while the people did offer sacrifices to God, they often worshiped idols at the same time. Their loyalties were divided, and they rarely kept their eyes fixed on God alone for very long. And while the Jews who wandered in the wilderness worshiped the host of heaven or rejoiced in the works of their own hands, the Jews in the Sanhedrin were now worshiping the temple that they had made with their own hands, which was virtually the same in God's eyes as worship of the golden calf. Amos then elaborates on the forefathers' worship of false gods in verse 43. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Moloch is a word that refers to a false god worshipped by the Phoenicians, a loosely gathered group of people who inhabited the promised land before the Jews got there. Experts tell us that in addition to sexual rituals, the worship of Moloch included child sacrifice. God had warned his people not to take part in Moloch worship and repeatedly told them to destroy those who did. But Israel didn't heed God's warnings. Instead, they incorporated Moloch worship into their own traditions. Likewise, the star of your god, Remphan, was one of the stars that Israel worshipped. And in honor of these false gods, which, by the way, may have actually been planets rather than stars, Israel erected images which they made to worship. For this sin, God warned them that they would be carried off into captivity beyond Babylon. And eventually, of course, that is exactly what happened. The Jewish leaders had accused Stephen of blasphemy for speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. But Stephen reminds them that even when the people had Moses and the law and the tabernacle right there with them in the wilderness, they rejected Moses, they rejected the law, and they fell into gross idolatry. Against this backdrop of historical rejection, Stephen makes the point that the Jews continue to reject those whom God has sent to deliver them. Although they no longer worshiped gods like Moloch or Amphan, they still engaged in false worship and false piety by idolizing the temple and then replacing God's law with their own customs and traditions. You know, whenever God's word is set aside, we tend to embrace human wisdom instead. As one writer put it, articulate professors, feisty talk show hosts, and charismatic movie stars become our moral and spiritual compass in a secular world, and as such, they become our idols. As a practical matter, of course, an idol is anything that takes God's rightful place in your life. And we engage in idol worship whenever we bow to a created thing rather than submitting ourselves to the Creator Himself. As the prophet Isaiah described it, a man takes wood from among the trees of the forest. He burns some of it to warm himself, and with some of it he bakes bread. And the rest of it he makes into a god and worships it. In the end, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his own soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider idols the way Isaiah describes it, it sounds altogether foolish. And yet we know that we are inclined to do the very things that the prophet describes. These days, our idols may look different, as many of us have set aside Scripture in favor of distractions made of steel and glass and silicon wafers. But the effect of our idolatry is the same as it ever was, to turn our hearts and minds from the one who came to deliver us and focus instead on the things he came to deliver us from. We long to be forever in your presence, but find it hard to focus on you here and now. So we thank you once again for the Bible and for a copy in our own language that not only reveals who you are, but also shows us who we are in you. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who guides us and inspires us and leads us back into your presence when we've been distracted. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gives us the hope of our redemption by grace through faith in him. We long to be the people you created us to be and to accomplish in this life the things that you have set before us to do. Help us to surrender our lives to your will so that you might use us to draw others to their own salvation. And help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, until you call us into your presence to see him face to face. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.